We're going to turn to Colossians chapter 3 and verses 9 to 13. It's page 1184 in the Church Bibles. Do not lie to each other, seeing that you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. What does the church mean to you? For some people, it will immediately conjure up a picture of a building with a pointy roof and a musty smell of old hymn books, a building in constant need of expensive renovation. Well, the expensive renovation bit certainly applies to the church, but it isn't a building. Other people will be thinking, well, we're beyond that. We know that the church is all about the people, but we better dig a bit deeper here. Is it just about a group of people that you have a fairly tenuous connection with, a people that fate and location, family, tradition, preferences have lumped you together with for a weekly passing acquaintance with one another, so that you have to say to each other, how are you? And you reply, I'm fine. And you say, that's good. I'll see you next week then. Or maybe, who are you? And we probably just say the same thing, I'm fine. And I'll see you next week then. And we have that very loose connection with each other. Well, maybe the best question to be asking is not what does church mean to us? What does she mean to God? What does she mean to the Lord Jesus Christ? And if we grasp that more and more, then maybe, hopefully, surely, then our view of the church gets transformed. And I want to do this morning. Paul, having spent two chapters telling us about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, and showing us that God couldn't have given us more than he's given us in this all-sufficient, all-satisfying Saviour that is Christ the Lord, Paul is now working out the implications and imperatives for our Christian lives. If we believe in Jesus, God's Son, as our Lord and Saviour, then Paul has told us that means that our old person, the old man, has died with him on the cross at Calvary. We've been forgiven. We've now been raised to new life in Jesus. We're accepted in Christ. We couldn't be more accepted this morning. We are loved by God in Jesus. You couldn't be more loved by God this morning than you are. And you were yesterday, and you will be tomorrow. We're people who have new life, a Christ's life in us. Beginning of chapter 3, we read that that life at the moment, in all of its fullness, is hidden with Christ in God. Can you remember 3 weeks ago? Probably not. No, you can't. Okay, the life that is the fullness of the Christian life at the moment is hidden in heaven in Christ with God. You can't see it in all of its glory, but Paul says one day it's going to appear when Jesus appears, and then we will show and demonstrate the fullness of Christ's life in total perfection in a new heavens and a new earth. But it is seen, that life, increasingly in a number of areas of our Christian lives. And Paul outlines five of them through chapter 3 and 4. First of all, we looked at this 3 weeks ago, for those of you who can't remember. He talks about our relationship with Jesus. That's of fundamental importance here. We're to set our hearts on Christ. We're to set our minds on Jesus. There's a battle all of the time because there are so many other things competing for our hearts and our minds. They're idols. But through constant faith, looking at Jesus, depending on him and living for him, that relationship that you have with Jesus grows and is strengthened. And we can thus battle against the things that pull away from Christ, that belong to what Paul calls our earthly nature, sexual immorality, all of these things that corrupt and destroy us, verse 5. But also we can battle against the things that break our relationship with other people. Verse 8, we're to put off all of those things, anger and malice and rage and speaking abusively toward one another. So Paul, first of all, talks about our relationship with Jesus. Is that okay at the minute? Because if it isn't, it's not a lot of point carrying on to the next stage. This is critical, you and the Lord Jesus Christ. From there, he goes into you and the church, your relationship with one another. Then he talks about your relationship within the family, then relationships to and with others at work, and then toward what he calls outsiders. People who as yet are outside of the kingdom, but he wants them to come into the kingdom. And when they see you walking with the Lord Jesus, you walking in fellowship with your brothers and sisters, you living as Christians in families, you acting out the Christian life at work, is a very powerful testimony to outsiders. Well, he's going to talk this morning to us about life in the church. We're moving into this second area of the Christian life. And you notice through the next 10 verses, from verse 9 onwards, how often phrases like one another, each other, among you, to each other are used. Just have a look at the verses. These words keep jumping out. They're the language of community. It's about being together, helping one another, the way that we act toward each other. So this is all now about how we live together as Christians. And he introduces this new section in what, for me, for the majority of this week, has been a really perplexing way, when he says, don't lie to each other. And so I'm thinking, Paul, you assume all Christians are liars? And we all come together and we're all telling each other lies all of the time? Why did you do that? Why did you start there? And I couldn't make sense of it. And then I read a commentator that I've mentioned a few times. He's Swiss or French. He's called Guy in English, but because he's French, I have to say Guy. Guy Apparet, his name is. And he wrote these words about do not lie to each other. And it was so helpful to me. He says this: it's not only the spoken lie that's meant here, but more particularly deceptive behaviour. It's common in the church, unfortunately, to try to appear what one is not, to give the impression of being more spiritual than one really is, to pretend not to have temptations, doubts, fears, failures, and bad thoughts. In short, to deny that the old sinful nature is still there, despite one's conversion. We're ashamed to admit that, and yet, to admit it could bring liberation to some Christian who feels discouraged at our apparent holiness and may themselves be tempted to be untruthful so as not to look as if they're lagging behind. And that's just so helpful, isn't it? It is. Some of you are nodding. You get it. That's what I've been talking about quite a lot over the past couple of years. It's what I struggled with for so many years. The fact that you had to appear to be perfect, to be accepted at church. And church wasn't for failures. Church is for failures who have a great saviour. And if we can be honest with each other, with someone within the church, we can actually help each other. And I think Guy Apparet is right, that he's talking not just about verbal lies, but deceptive behaviours, putting on a facade, acting the Christian life, rather than struggling through it together and constantly helping each other and pointing each other back to the Lord Jesus. I'm sorry, that should have been point 3, and it's got a bit out of out of order, but you can insert that in your minds back into point three when we get there, because where we were starting out, if I can pull it all back to where we should be, is how does God see the church? What is the church? Well, look at our text. Look into the middle of it in verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. That's rather special, isn't it? That's what God says about his church. I think that was stunningly special for Paul to write these words to a church that was made up of Jews and Greeks and barbarians and Scythians and slaves and free men. A few years previously, Paul wouldn't have dreamt of this. In fact, he would have fought tooth and nail with everything he had in order to stop God saying that about a people like the church. You see, the words that Paul applies to this little struggling church in Colossae are the very words that God spoke in the Old Testament to the nation of Israel. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6. And see if you can detect Paul's words in Colossians 3 back in Deuteronomy 7 verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples, but it was because the Lord loved you. Do you see what Paul has done here in Colossians 3? He has lifted the substance of those words in Deuteronomy 7. Peter does the same thing, James does the same thing, John does the same thing, and they apply them directly to the church, God's kingdom. And it's in Jesus that all of these promises of salvation are realized. It's in Jesus that God's love and grace cascades not just to one nation, but to the world, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. Jews aren't excluded. They come through Jesus Christ. Gentiles aren't pushed away. They come on the same terms through faith in Jesus. And these words apply to us this morning, this local church at Netley. Just look around at each other. God, you're allowed to just do a little sneak. How would you describe the church here at Netley? Don't say it, please. This week, we had our school prize giving, and it was being held at a church in Winchester. And I needed to find the directions or the postcode of the church building premises, because we don't believe that churches are buildings. I got that one wrong. I needed to find the postcode of the building, and I went onto their website, and it immediately described the church. We are a lively church, it said. And there are other websites you can visit, and they tell you that we are a thriving church. Well, I guess the lively would look at us at Netley. They want to take our pulse, wouldn't they? And I guess the thriving churches would look at us at Netley, and they'd pity us. Probably not enough to send some of their thrivingness our way, but they'd say, oh, you, poor you. And yet, let me remind you of what God says when he looks down and moves amongst Netley Christian Fellowship, and not just this local church, but all of his local churches. He says, this is my family. These are my people. These are a holy people. You're probably thinking, but I don't feel very holy. I haven't been very holy. I haven't made myself holy. So how can God call me holy? You're getting your religion back to front again. Holy is something positional before it is something progressive. I made that up. It's really profound. It actually works. It's right. Holiness is, first of all, a status that God gives to you. When he puts his hand on you and says, you belong to me. And it's because we understand that we are God's that we begin to live holy lives. We're his. Wow. We don't make ourselves holy so that God can say that we're holy. First and foremost, holiness is a status that comes from our belonging to God. Does that make sense? I can prove it from the Old Testament. The pots and pans and kettles and spoons of the temple were called holy. Oh, they hadn't made themselves better spoons and pots and pans. They were called holy just because they belonged to God. And they were used in a special way because they were God's pots and pans and spoons and saucepans. Well, you're called holy first and foremost because God's put his hand on you and said that you belong to me. And the way we live doesn't create that relationship. It flows out of that relationship. You belong to God as his treasure. Did you see that in Deuteronomy 7? You are my treasured possession. I can't get over that. God owns all the gold mines in the world and all the silver mines and all the pearls in the sea. God owns the galaxies that he's spread out, and he's responsible for the rainbows and for the atoms and for everything in all the world. And God says to the angels, do you want to see my greatest treasure of all? And he doesn't show them the mountains and the stars and the galaxies and the gold and the silver. He says, look at these people here. Look at Netley Christian Fellowship. Look at Christchurch and Above Bar and KCC and the churches throughout this world. Look at our friends at Hyde Street that we met with on Wednesday evening. Look at these people. These are my treasured possession. And then Paul calls us not only chosen and holy, but dearly loved. It just gets better and better. This is the church. Loved not because we're lovely, not because we're better, not because we're more useful or more gifted. Go back to Deuteronomy 7 again, where God says to Israel, I love you because, what? I love you. I loved you. I set my affection upon you simply because I love you. It was all of God. And he loves us so much that he gave Jesus as the king who'd lay aside his rights and his privileges and accept the curse of the cross so that God could wash us, clothe us, and embrace us as his family. And the Lord Jesus loves us as the church so much that he humbled himself and he wasn't ashamed to be called our brother. He wasn't afraid of representing us. He wasn't disgusted at the state of his brothers and sisters and flee from them. He was compassionate and he loved us to the utmost, to the depths of Calvary. That's amazing. He loved us as individuals. He loves us as a family, the church. Paul talks about three different local churches in Colossians, I think, and yet he can call them all the church. He refers to the church in Colossae, and he tells them to pass the letter on to the church in Laodicea, which is next door, and he also mentions the church that meets in Nympha's house, a lady, maybe outside of Colossae, in a little village, the church that meets in her house. They're all local churches, and yet they're all referred to as the church. And Netley is another outcropping in a locality of the great church that God loves. We're not rivals with other churches. We're not in competition with them. We're just places where the church of God is manifested, chosen, holy, and beloved. It's a place where Paul says God has broken barriers down. Look at verse 11. The former proud, separatist Jew meets the former pagan,
immoral, filthy Gentile. The highbrow Greek with all of his culture meets the Scythian and the barbarian. I didn't know what they were. I assumed the barbarians were pretty rough because they still play rugby today. And they're really tough. But the Scythians, I thought they must be the posh people because they're compared to the barbarians. But the Scythians were even tougher than the barbarians. Barbarians were just people who couldn't speak Greek. So the Greeks mocked them and said, you make us sound like barbar. You don't speak proper, like we do in Wiltshire. But the Scythians were people from the north of Turkey. They were nomads, often slave traders. They weren't like the Greeks in the south, who are cultured and posh. And yet Paul says, all of these different people, slave and free, rich and poor, educated, uncultured, they come together. And those divisions are knocked down. Jew and Gentile sat down at a fellowship meal like we're going to have later. They're not sitting on different tables, as far away from each other as possible, but one in Christ Jesus. Now, I know the church doesn't always reflect that. And James has to thunder out at favoritism and partiality that goes on in the church. It's anti-gospel. He sees the rich being favoured. They're allowed the best seats, which we know in church is always at the back, whereas the poor people have the worst seats, which for us would be the front. We don't have any poor people at all here. And he says you can't be like that. You can see how racial prejudice is just alien to the church. That can't be. Or snobbery, intellectual or social. We don't mind whether someone lives in a £3 million house in Islington or in a council house in Kent with England flags and a white van outside. We're not going to make judgments on people. They should all be welcome in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what the world outside can't achieve, that harmony and integration, should be being shown in the church. Love for brothers and sisters of all backgrounds. The grace which has smashed through all of those barriers for one great reason. And this is the power that makes this possible. Christ, who is all and in all. So secondly, here's the church's focus. Christ is all and in all. Can we say that? Christ is all. This gospel dream of a united, healthy, living church is a reality when we're taken up with Jesus. And Christ is all. I think that is the letter to the Colossians condensed into three words. Christ is all. The false teachers were saying, well, no, Jesus is quite a lot, but you need all of this as well. Our teaching, our rules, our regulations. Oh no, Jesus is everything. He's everything to us. You could take a lot away and we'd still be a church, wouldn't we? You could take Abbey Hall away. I'd miss it. I love Abbey Hall. It has happy memories. It's a beautiful place. We get, even on a grey day, at least I get to look out above your head sometimes and see I can't even see the oil refinery, the New Forest. And I love Abbey Hall, but you could take Abbey Hall away, it'd still be a church. You could take away the preacher, say amen to that. You could take away our musicians, I'd miss them terribly, I'm so thankful for them. But we'd still be a church. You could take away our health. We'd still be a church. But you can't take away our Jesus. Jesus is everything to us. He's the one who holds us together. He's the head of this church. He's the one who leads and who guides. He's everything to his people. He's just what Paul says here. He's everything. And how could that not be the case? We simply live for the glory of this awesome Jesus. He made the universe. It exists through him and for him. He owns everything. He was the object of the thunderous worship of heaven, yet out of love for us, he came to this world not in raging judgment and divine fury, but in compassion and love. When we rejected him, he didn't reject us. When we despised him, he didn't walk away from us. When we spat at him and mocked him, he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." He overcame the hatred and rebellion of the world through love and sacrifice. He silenced Satan. He smashed the deceiver. He provided the righteousness that we need. He went through hell for us. He satisfied justice. He took away condemnation. He defeated death for us. He opened up the gates of heaven. He brings us to the Father. He reigns for his people. He's putting every enemy under his feet, and he'll return, and every knee is going to bow to Jesus. Jesus is everything to us and for us. Isn't he? He is. And when we lose sight of that, when we become the focus of church, church becomes miserable rubbish. Church without Jesus is the dullest, most desperately awful thing possible, because it's just about people like us. When it's all about me and how everything affects me and serves me, it's hopeless. I wasn't created to be all in all. That's Jesus's position. When it becomes about us as Netley Christian Fellowship and competing with other local churches for personal glory, it's hopeless. Christ is all. And we get this and we're liberated. We're set free to worship and enjoy and be content in the service of King Jesus. Please remember that. Life in the church, a chosen, loved, holy church, isn't about you and me. It's not about us looking good, winning praise, winning battles. It's about Jesus being honoured and glorified. And that brings me to the third point, which I've already done a lot of, so don't worry. We're nearly through the new life. Christ is also in all. Look at your text. He is all and he is in all. That means his life is being seen in all of his people. We just read a bit earlier in the text. You've put on a new self which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. It already is new and it's being renewed, and the template is Jesus. So we're going to expect to detect some of this family likeness in God's family. Most importantly, in case we start looking at all of our brothers and sisters around us saying, "Well, I don't see very much of this family likeness in them," we're going to do it the proper way. We're going to look at me and you're going to look at you. We're going to look at ourselves. And is there much family likeness here in my heart? Well, Paul says there can be. He says, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience. Where do I find these things? I pulled back the wardrobe door this morning and there was just this old jacket hanging there. There wasn't humility and there wasn't kindness hanging in my wardrobe. And they don't sell it at Tesco. You can't even get it from Amazon, who provide just about everything. You don't learn these things on a course. Where do you find it? You find it in the gospel. Aren't those five things, there'll be seven by the end, but we're going to do them really quickly. Aren't they exactly what you've received from Jesus Christ, your Saviour? Isn't that how he's dealt with you? When you're low on love, set your mind, your heart on Christ, whose love has been the most extraordinarily impossible, glorious thing that you've ever experienced. Compassion. Didn't he treat you with compassion? Compassion isn't just feeling sorry for someone. The Good Samaritan felt sorry for the traveller, but he did more than feel sorry. He got down and he helped. Isn't that what Jesus has done for you? And you've been given compassion from Jesus so that you can give it to your brothers and sisters here. Kindness. Have you ever known such kindness as Jesus has shown you? No, I didn't think so. Well, delight in that kindness. Immerse yourself in it every single day and show it to others. But you say, they aren't always kind to me. Well, that's fantastic. What better place to show the kindness of God, real family likeness, amongst people who can be unkind and ungrateful and so on. You're going to have all eternity to be kind to the perfectly kind. God gives you the privilege now of putting you in a church which is not yet perfect so that you can show his family likeness to your brothers and sisters. And one of those things is kindness. It won't always come back like that. And you won't be pouring kindness into kind situations always. But God says, put this on, what I've given to you. Humility. Where do you meet humility in its glorious fullness? You meet it in Jesus, who made himself of no reputation, who gave up his rights, who went last, who went lowest. And he gives that gift to you, to lose your reputation for his sake, and give up your rights for his sake, and to go last and be least and be the servant of all. Gentleness. Where do you meet that? You meet it in Jesus. The one from whose face heaven and earth is going to flee away on that last day. Yet the one who came to you and didn't snap you and crush you, but was gentle with you and restored you. And he gives that to you and says, take it and show it to others. Patience. You know your life story, don't you? Fairly well. You've edited it as you've gone through life, but not that much. You still remember what you're like. Who has Jesus been most patient with of every person you know? Yeah, I thought that would be the answer. It's with you. And it's astounding. And Paul says, take it and put it on now with others in the way that you deal with them. He carries on and says, bear with each other. Yes, they've got weaknesses, they've got faults, infuriating idiosyncrasies. They've got prejudices that Jesus is still working on. They're still failures. But Jesus hasn't given up on them. Bear. He's bearing with them. You bear with them. And forgive. I'm going to come back to this next week. It's too much to say. You can't be the church without putting on Christ, without Jesus being all in all to you, without us understanding what he's done for us and that life being lived out amongst each other, forgiving as Jesus has forgiven us, being compassionate with each other as Christ has been compassionate to us, learning from Jesus's humility, from his kindness, from his gentleness. We're a special people. We are. We're loved, holy, chosen people. We're people in whom the Spirit is working. Please, God, we'll understand that. And as Jesus is everything to us, that will be seen more and more in corporate church life. Amen.